Thank you. Romans chapter 1, if you want to go ahead and be turning your Bibles there. If we get there, I hope we do. But Romans, the first chapter, and hopefully at least by the middle to end of class, we'll be getting into that text. I wanted to go back. It's been a little bit since we talked about some of this, just quickly try to refresh your minds as far as the introduction of the book of Romans. And there are a couple of possible answers to this, but what if we said is actually Paul's theme or objective in writing the book of Romans? Yes, yes. The primary argument that he makes is that the gospel is the means, and Christ is the means of salvation for everyone. Now, Romans 1:16 and 17 encapsulates really the idea, or summarizes the idea. Now, as far as Paul's objective, though, and this is where maybe we're distinguishing our perspective a little bit from a lot of the times what the main point people see. Usually when you say, what's the main point of Romans, they'll say, well, faith is the means of justification. Well, that is a primary argument in Romans that runs all the way through Romans. And that's central to the gospel, and that's true. But as far as when Paul writes Romans to the brethren at Rome, thinking about their historical, cultural situation that we've talked about, what did he primarily want to have accomplished in this that was very important? Which goes along with what Daryl and Todd both said. What is he trying to accomplish? Okay, that's if you read Galatians or you read Hebrews or whatever book you read, one of the first questions you need to ask is, what is the writer? Not only is what is he saying, but why is he saying it? Because that gives you insight into the theme. All right, so why is that so very important for this group, Alan? Right.
And the church now being at that point primarily Rome-centric outlook on life. Meld those two back together.
Right. Exactly. So when you, and that's why when I brought that up, and as we've looked at the introduction, that wasn't just kind of historical information for you to stick in the back of your brain somewhere, okay? There's a reason why that's important. And so going back quickly to what Alan mentioned, and that all links into everything Todd and Daryl just said. But remember, we talked about the Claudian Edict with Claudius in 49 A.D., so you would have had a predominantly Jewish church. And then in 49 A.D., we know the Jewish Christians had to leave, perhaps more than that. But we know of Jewish ethnicity have to leave because in Acts chapter 18, and also historical data that we have, but in Acts chapter 18, when Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla, and they are where in Acts chapter 18? Corinth. They're in Corinth. And it explicitly states that this is the Claudian Edict. This is the expulsion. Okay. So in 54 AD, Nero takes over. And early on, Nero was better than he was later on. And so Nero takes over. Of course, he revokes that Claudian Edict. And they come, these Jews who are Christians. Now think about that. The Jewish Christians, but still, they're maintaining a certain diet, probably, observing certain days. It's not that they stopped doing all that as soon as they became Christians. They came to understand that Jesus was Messiah. They came to understand that the gospel was the means of salvation. So they come back in, and now what was predominantly a Jewish church is a Gentile church. And so they're having to meld all that together. And when you read Romans 14, and I was going to mention that to you again, as far as an, you know, internal evidence that this was a serious issue in the church, if you read Romans 14, that explains this is what is called a concrete situation. This is an actual historical situation that serves as the background. So the unity between Jews and Gentiles. Now, from an evangelistic standpoint, and I've mentioned this to you as well, why would the church at Rome be so vital in Paul's mind, besides just wanting them to be faithful to the Lord and treat one another right? What does he say in Romans 15, just summarizing here? Why might Rome be important from an evangelistic standpoint? Because in Paul's mind, what was he wanting to, where was he wanting to go? Spain. Okay, and just get your map out and you say, okay, Jerusalem's over here, Spain's over here. Rome is a big deal. So if the church at Rome is strong and united and sound and unified, the gospel spreading, whether it's through Paul or somebody else, the gospel spreading is just going to be a lot easier and a lot more effective. Okay. So when you put all of that together, how are they going to be unified? It's going to be in Christ. It's going to be in union with Christ and them coming to understand if you have a certain diet, that's fine, but don't bind that on your Gentile brother. Now, let me throw this in with you. I mentioned this before. In Rome, usually we think of the Jewish prejudice against the Gentile believers, but in Rome, historically, it's been proven, I think, or at least documented, there was a serious anti-Semitic feeling. There was resentment toward the Jews. Socioeconomically, for the most part, there were some exceptions, but for the most part, Jews were not high-ranking. And this society is stratified. In other words, you have certain people who are wealthy and powerful and influential, and they have the goods, basically. And so for you to do well, you have to acquiesce to them, if that makes sense. Okay. So you got all that stuff going on. You also have the master-slave relationships. And now the gospel is completely different than that. So the gospel is saying to the Roman, maybe, who's obeyed the gospel, the Jews, your brother in Christ, and you're on equal footing. It's saying to the Jewish Christian, you may keep a diet, but don't bind that on your brother. It's completely countercultural, if you can imagine that. And so the idea that the gospel would challenge our culture and our prejudices and our biases and all of that, that's always been the case. So Paul, in presenting the gospel, salvation by grace through faith, if they really understand that, they understand justification by faith, a lot of this is going to be resolved. So when you look at it from a comprehensive standpoint, and you read through Romans, you're going to see oneness, oneness, oneness. And it's going to strip away those prejudices coming from both directions. By the way, Romans 11, now a lot of Romans you see the problem the Jew might have with the Gentile believer. Romans 11 admonishes the Gentiles. You can see there's some, it was running both directions. Okay. All right. So if I was going to say the theme, I mean, the big theme of Romans is that we are all one in Jesus Christ by faith. Okay. All right. Now then, there it is. I wanted to go back and just mention this, and this is going to segue into Romans 1, especially as we get into Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4 and throughout. This contrast between faith and works is going to be a big deal. We talked a little bit about this, but let me try to move through some of this. There has been a lot of discussion by various scholars, even in our members of the Lord's Church, that's been interesting. I don't agree with absolutely everything that they say, but I think it's worthy of consideration. They're calling it the new perspective on Paul. To me, it's the old perspective on Paul, because I think it's what Paul meant in the first place. But I mentioned to you that and I've heard some brethren begin to kind of argue this way, which is concerning to me. But the general outlay, if I can say it that way, of reading Romans, how we read Romans, has been tainted, you might say, by the whole Reformation movement. Now, they did a lot of good, and I'm not trying to be hypocritical or anything like that. But as they were dealing with Roman Catholicism, for instance, Martin Luther, as brave and courageous as Martin Luther was in many ways, when he read Romans, he read, and we have to be careful about this too, but he read in the context of the controversy that was going on between Roman Catholicism and those who were opposing Roman Catholicism as it was at that time. And so when he saw faith, when Martin Luther saw the word faith, in his mind, he didn't just read faith. And he certainly, while he did want to put obedience into faith, His idea was faith only. And John Calvin clearly taught that. A lot of the reformers did. But when they saw works, and this is the part that I really want you to think about. When they saw works, they defined works as anything you would do in order to be saved. Anything you would do in order to be saved. Now, you really see this fleshed out when you deal with Calvinism. Because in Calvinism, you say, well, what about faith? Is faith something that we do? Yes, biblically. But see, what would the Calvinist answer be to that? If you've got a friend that's a true Calvinist, or is being taught by classic Calvinism, and you say, well, faith is, you can't define works as anything I do in obedience to God, because faith is something I do. What might a true Calvinist say to that? Anybody know? Yeah. How was it given to him? Miraculous. Yeah. And why was it given? Why was saving faith given to that person and not somebody else? So you see how that doctrine, I mean, when they read Romans, they're going to say, well, God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain people, and other people are just reprobated. They're just lost. And the people, we don't know who the elect are for sure. And whoever truly believes has been given irresistibly, really, you might argue even against their will, but irresistibly, they've been miraculously given this gift of faith. And so even faith, and this is the thing I want you to see, in the Calvinist mind, even faith is not something you've exercised your will to do. So when they see works, they're, why? Well, it goes back to that Reformation read of Romans. Now, not too long ago, I saw on, unfortunately, Facebook, and I saw some gospel preachers who I know are leaning to the left among our brethren who claim to be very conservative, and they were beginning to argue that works is anything you do. Let me tell you guys something. If you hear that, first of all, that's a departure from the context of the actual context of Romans, and that leads straight to Calvinism. I mean, it leads there. Whether people want to accept that or not, if works is defined as anything you do, how do you explain faith? Now, the truth is, we don't merit salvation. We don't earn it. And it's important for us to recognize that, and we're certainly not afraid of grace or anything like that. But it is a command to believe. Now, again, if you define works, if you let Martin Luther and John Calvin and those theologies define your approach to Romans, you kind of end up in that place. What has come out in recent years, which is what our brethren have been saying for a long time, and we've been making some of these arguments and defending the truth on some of these issues for a long time, is that that's the wrong way to read Romans. That's the wrong way to read the New Testament. That works is used in some different ways in the Bible. Okay. So you have to look at the context. And we talked some about this. When James says faith without works is dead, what is he talking about? Faith without what? Obedience. Okay. Activity. So what he's saying is faith that doesn't do, faith that does not act, faith that only professes is dead. Okay, it doesn't have life. So he's using works in that sense. When Paul is in Romans 4, just look at Romans 3:27. Look at Romans 3:27. Romans 3, he's going to make some points in Romans 1 and 2 that show in 3 that we're all sinners. But in Romans 3:27, you begin to see him kind of flesh out this contrast. And so in Romans, the 3rd chapter in verse 27, he says there, where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law or what kind of system of justification? What removes boasting and what doesn't? He says of works. Or by the law of works is what he means. He says, no, but by a law of faith. Okay. When he mentions works there versus faith, faith there refers to the gospel. Okay. The gospel is what saves us. The law of Moses in and of itself was not going to save anybody. Okay. And we'll talk more about the purpose of the law and all of that. We're going to get into all that in Romans. But what I want you to see is that while he says, okay, this law of works, law of faith, law of works, he's going to drop law of and just talk about works and faith. He's talking about two different ways of looking at justification. Okay. Now, he defines or at least excludes certain things from that definition, lest someone think works is just anything you might do. Look at Romans, and we're going to get into Romans 1 maybe, but Romans 1:5, these are bookends, you might say. And this is important, and this is basic. And if somebody tells you that works is anything you do, these are passages you can remember. Okay? There's three verses that if we need to commit to memory when it comes to the study of Romans, and it'll guide you and navigate you through some very challenging texts. It'll take care of everything. Romans 1:5, Romans 6:16, and Romans 16:26. Okay? Those are passages. If you haven't memorized them, they will help you tremendously when you're studying with somebody that maybe has just not heard a different version of this or a different perspective. Romans 1:5, he's talking about the gospel, and he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the what? Obedience of faith. Obedience of faith. So when Paul is talking about being saved by faith and not by works, first of all, by works he doesn't mean anything you do. There's certain things he's referring to, we'll get to. But when he's talking about faith, he's assuming we understand it's a faith that obeys God. It's a faith that submits to the gospel. Okay? Romans 16:26 uses the same phrase, obedience of faith, preaching the gospel for the obedience of faith. But the passage that probably has done the most, that when I initially began to look through Romans several years ago on this point, is Romans 6:16. And I'm going to show you something. And this is where if you read everything, it'll start clicking for you a little bit. In Romans 4, let me find the passage, there we go. Romans 4:6, he's talking about the fact that even David and Abraham had to receive forgiveness. Okay? They couldn't merit their salvation. But in Romans 4:6, he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom, now listen to this, God credits righteousness, and the idea of righteousness is what? What's righteousness? What does that mean? Being right with God. Justification is to be declared innocent. Forgiveness is the process by which a sinner can be right with God. I can't be right with God because I've never sinned. So that's right. So fundamentally, it's something accomplished through forgiveness and grace that I'm now right with God. So he says, to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now he's going to talk about forgiveness in verse 7. So he says, you're counted righteous apart from works. Well, wonder what he means by that. Well, look at Romans 6 and verse 16. He doesn't mean works should not be defined as anything you do, because while he says, I'm counted righteous apart from works, look at Romans 6 and verse 16. He says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of what? Obedience resulting in righteousness. So here's what you have to do. So, okay, I've got a verse over here that says, I'm counted righteous apart from works. Everybody with me on that? Then you got another verse that says, I obey under righteousness. Now, how do you harmonize that? Paul, when he says, I'm counted righteous apart from works, isn't talking about submitting to the gospel of Christ. He has something else in mind by which somebody might think somehow they're meriting salvation. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So if you just define works as including anything you do, you can't harmonize this. You can't harmonize it. If you understand Paul has a certain sense in which he's using the term works, which we're going to talk about, for that audience and for us, that's important, but he's not talking about believing in Christ and repenting and confessing and being baptized and those things that the gospel would command. He's not talking about that. So anytime somebody says, well, works is anything you do. They don't understand the context of Romans. And so maybe we need to go back and say, no, Romans 1:5 talks about the obedience of faith. And so does Romans 16:26. And did you know that we obey under righteousness? So that's, if you know those verses, you can quote those. And they probably have never heard those verses before. Okay. All right. So even some outside of our fellowship, E.P. Sanders, there's a guy named N.T. Wright, and again, I've read a lot of their writings, and there is a significant amount of what they've written that we would all disagree with, but they're saying, hey, we need to question this whole idea that works is anything you do. Okay, we just need to question that whole thing. And it is pretty interesting. They would argue, and I told you last time we were together, there is a secondary argument that Paul makes that if you're going to demand that people be circumcised, this is in Galatians 5. If you're going to say you have to be circumcised, what would you have to do logically growing out of that? If you're going to say, okay, circumcision is in the law, therefore the Gentile has to be circumcised, what would you have to do if you're going to do that? Yeah, you got to do the rest of the law. If you're going to do part of it, you're going to have to do all of it. And the problem with that is, according to Paul in Galatians 3 and Galatians 5, why would that be a problem for us? If you're going to have to do the rest of the law, death of Christ, it would have been pointless, right? Why would Jesus die? Secondly, none of us are or have or will perfectly, Jesus is the only one that I know of that I can prove perfectly kept the law. Okay. And without Jesus, even the people under the Old Testament who tried to, you know, offer the sacrifice, they're going to be lost too. Hebrews 9:15-17 says that. So you take Jesus out of the picture, we're all lost because all of us are sinners. We've all sinned. That's a secondary argument, but I've heard brethren before say, yeah, those Jews, they thought that, you know, they were just going to work their way to heaven and earn salvation and all that. And I always struggled a little bit with the idea that the Jews actually thought that. That might have been a consequence of their thinking. But did the Jews, I mean, even if you went to the Pharisees, would the Pharisees say, yeah, they may have thought they were very righteous compared to the Jews, but did they really think they had not sinned? Did they really think that they didn't need any forgiveness from God at all? That's hard for me to get to that place. So is there another way of looking at this that will harmonize everything? I think there is. The problem, and this is what kind of comes out, I think, is in how we're defining works. And what some have presented, and I believe what the Bible teaches, is that not so much that the Jews would have, you know, let's take Paul, okay? Let's take a good Jew. Saul of Tarsus comes from the right family, right lineage. Now, was there pride in that? Now we're getting to why Paul brings up works. Was there pride in the fact that I'm a Jew, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm of the right stock, you know, I'm of the right community. I was natively born into this community. I've been circumcised the eighth day. Apparently there was. In fact, Paul says if somebody's going to boast in the flesh, I would have more of a right to boast than some of these guys do. So I don't think it's that Paul would have said, even before he obeyed the gospel, God's never had to forgive me. Here's the deal, though, for the Jew. The Jew thought God's forgiveness was only for him. Okay? You see the difference here? He thought in order to enjoy this, you had to be in a covenant relationship with God, and that the Jews were pretty much born into that covenant relationship. You have circumcision the eighth day, etc. But you have to be in the Jewish community. Now, this is where we're going to define works. Here's just a minute. There's certain, and I mentioned this to you before, there's certain boundary lines to the Jewish community. There's certain things That you have to do those things to be in this community where you have fellowship with God. And when you are outside of the Jewish community, how would the Jew perceive of you? If you haven't done those things and you're a Gentile, what are you? Lost. What were you saying? Yeah, heathen and, you know, unbeliever. And that's a lot of the Gentiles had departed from God. Now, the gospel is going to say, though, this is where it's going to challenge the Jews. The gospel is going to say what? It's going to say that the true Israel of God, the true chosen people of God that was promised, the Messianic kingdom, wasn't just the Jews, number one. That the Jews, and this is where they, I think, had departed from understanding. The Jews were the conduit. They were the means God used to bring Messiah, who was Jewish, into the world in order to bless not just the Jews, but who? Jews and Gentiles. So rather than seeing, oh, God only loves us and forgiveness is only in the Jewish community, no, God used the Jewish community by His grace and mercy to bring the Messiah to bless everybody. That would have been the right perspective. They didn't have that. Okay. Now, having said that, let's think for a minute. What were some of what we might call the boundaries that the Jewish person here, Saul of Tarsus, let's say, would have thought kind of defined their community, and that if you break those down in the Jewish mind, then you're tearing away at his pride. Okay, think for a minute. What were some of the things that separate? What were the walls that separated them and those heathen Gentiles? Go ahead, Alan. Yeah. Right. That's right. That I'm glad you brought that up. Think about it for a minute. Okay, I think they thought, okay, God's requiring these sacrifices. If we do that, He forgives us. We have forgiveness. If we're in the Jewish community. Okay. Now, to go along with what you're saying, in their mind, therefore, when you take that redemptive element out, the idea, that's why they would never have thought of the Messiah dying or being sacrificed at all. What did they see the Messiah? Primarily, in what terms did they see the Messiah? King. That's why they didn't get the exaltation comes after sacrifice. Are y'all following what I'm saying? So you have to understand there's a lot that they don't understand. And so when Paul is writing Romans, a lot of this is coming out. So when you think about some of this, as we look at the term works, why there is a sense in which we understand it proves that we can't earn anything, and we can't. But in baptism, I'm not earning anything. In baptism, I'm declaring, I need forgiveness. You know, I'm completely submissive to God. So that never has really washed with me anyway when I've heard people say that. But in Romans, I believe the term works primarily, and there may be places where it's a little broader than that, and in other books, it's broader than this. But in Romans, I think Paul's primary point has to do with these boundary markers of Jewishness, which would be circumcision. That's why circumcision is such a big deal. It's a big deal to the Jews. It's a big deal to Paul when he's trying to tear down these walls, these barriers between the Jews and Gentiles. And so here's what they're saying. They're not saying that people don't need forgiveness. They are saying the only way to get forgiveness from God is in this Jewish community, and you have to meet the criteria. This is where the term works is coming in. And in the Jewish mind, they would say, okay, here's a Gentile. Are they saying the Gentile can't be saved? And especially when you think of the Judaizers who've accepted Jesus. Okay, they've accepted Jesus now, but they're still binding circumcision. So what they're saying is, for them to enjoy the benefits of this Messiah, what must that Gentile do? What must he do? First, at the very front end, he's going to have to be circumcised, right? He's going to have to be circumcised. And there were some, I think, that were, if you look at Acts 15, somebody, let's turn to Acts 15. Remember when the apostles were trying to deal with some of this? And the circumcision issue was a big deal. In fact, in verse 1, he says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Okay, you see their idea is that to be saved, to enjoy forgiveness and grace, this, you got to do this. You got to meet these boundaries of the Jewish community before you can even become a Christian. And verse 2 says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about the question." Now, I want you to look at verse 5. "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed." Okay, so they believe in Christ. But it says they were from the Pharisees. This sounds a lot like people that would have been associated with who? Paul. You know, that's kind of where I think Paul's coming from. This group who believe are saying it was needful, now watch this, to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles. But he doesn't stop there. And to command them to keep what? The law of Moses, which is going to be the days, it's going to be the diet, it's going to be, you have to be a Jew to become a Christian. You can't just come in as a raw pagan, uncircumcised Gentile and think that you have right to the same privileges that the Jewish people do. And so that feeling is very strong. And so when Paul is dealing with it and he's saying, look, we're not saved by works. I think as he's addressing the Jew, what he's saying is, look, no, they don't have to be circumcised. And they don't have to eat the same diet you do. And they don't have to observe days. If you want to do those things and not bind them as a matter of salvation, that's fine. But to try to define that Paul is using works in this broad way that says you don't have to do anything to be saved, that's clearly not the case as you read throughout the book of Romans. Go ahead, Darrell.
Right. So those who were holding to that, they still had some reservation about the Christian that they had persuaded to do something.
Right. That's right. And can you see why when Peter knew better, I believe, and he did, because he's eating with the Gentiles. And to a Jew, to eat with the Gentile, you have to understand, this is why that question Peter in Acts 10 and 11 showed some sense of equal status. It's all about status. Okay. So they didn't eat with a Gentile because they didn't see him as someone who, as he was, would be in a covenant relationship with God. And so here Peter is, and he's eating with Gentile believers. And then here come the Judaizers, and he withdraws from them. Everything these Judaizers were teaching, now guess what they get to do? You know what they're going to do? Who they're going to quote now? Who they're going to say, Peter understands. Peter understands. So when Paul comes down, this isn't a one-on-one conversation, because this is there is a compromise here of such a public nature. That's why Paul withstood Peter to the face and said, why are you compelling, and he goes through that whole thing, why are you compelling those who aren't Jews to live as though they were Jews and all that? That's his point. I mean, the entire redemptive purpose of the gospel, Gentiles, Jews being one, is essential for them to understand that it's not based on diet and days, and it's not works in that sense. It's not the works of the law of Moses. And I do think that's the sense in which he's using it throughout Romans when we read. And maybe that will simplify it. And so these things give the Jews their identity nationally, and they didn't want to surrender that. And so this is a bitter pill. If you've been raised that way, and now all at once you're told, you know what, that's great. Jews were given the oracles of God. There's a blessing the Gentiles didn't have. But this guy that has no dietary restrictions and he is uncircumcised and he was raised in idolatry, doesn't have to be circumcised, doesn't have to be in the, quote, Jewish community. But you need to be in this community as God's people now, equal. That's going to take a little bit to get your mind wrapped around. And there's going to have to be some teaching on it. Go ahead, Alan. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He talks about and has much more maturity than he did back.
Right. I think so. And when Paul, by the way, this is important too. When we get to Romans 9 through 11, this will make that a lot easier because you're going to see him talk about why God used the Jewish nation in the first place and their role in providing the Messiah and salvation and them all being one in Christ. You'll see what I'm talking about. It'll make it a little bit easier. So what is Paul addressing? Here's the application I want to make. Paul is addressing their ethnic pride. If there's any just strong point for us, I think, he's tearing down any kind of cultural, religious prejudice rooted in ethnicity and race and that kind of, all that's being stripped away. And, you know, sometimes we can have prejudices and biases and that kind of thing, and tenaciously try to hang on to those things, even though those are counterproductive and undermining to the gospel. And so I think if I were going to make an application here, I would say that Paul is attacking, hey Bobby, he is attacking their pride, okay? He's attacking their ethnic pride. And so, in order for Christians to be one, we cannot have arrogance and pride and that kind of thing. My past physical privileges or disadvantages cannot be more important than us being one in Christ. I think that is the bigger picture of the book of Romans as you think of justification. And that's what he's addressing. Go ahead, Tammy. Mm-hmm. That's a good idea. Yes. That's a good point. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That somebody, okay, that's actually a good, does everybody hear what Tanya said or do I need to repeat? What Tanya was saying was, and I've heard it too, that let's say you have somebody and their family's been, they've been members of the Lord's church for a long, long time, maybe generations, which is a good thing. We're not criticizing that. But here's somebody else is, and they've just been converted, let's just say out of the world, and they've got a past that maybe this other person feels like they don't really have, and it would be possible for them to say, well, they weren't raised, you know, here are these people, they weren't raised in the church. Whatever that means, I don't even think that's really all that biblical to be saying that stuff. But, I don't know that when I'm 8 years old, I'm not in the church. But nonetheless, that's the idea. You can have a prejudice and a bias that perceives status, and that's what she's talking about. We have the status and you don't. So, you know, this is what gets me about this. We scratch our head and go, I don't know how those Jewish people could have possibly have felt that. Well, some of us feel that way. Some of us feel like I've got the status and you don't. And it can be financial. It can be social. It can be past religious experiences. It can be struggles. It can be a lot of, it's just different. Nobody's saying you have to be circumcised to be a Christian. But the principle, and see, can you see why Paul would talk so much about, hey, we're saved by faith, we're one in Christ, it's union with Jesus, it's not status. And then he turns around and says that, now, if somebody wants to brag about status, I have more of a right to do it than they do. Now, I would also say, and that can work either direction, and Tanya's right about, I've heard that too. Sometimes it can work the other way, where it's almost like the worst sin somebody's committed, you know, they feel a superiority over people who haven't engaged in all of that. So see, that can, you see where Satan can be involved in using perceptions of one another in a way that divides, and that pride prevents us from being one in Christ. And if we really understand justification by faith, a faith that surrenders to God, and we realize we're going to get into this in Romans 1 and 2. When you get into Romans 1 and 2, he's going to say, Jew, Gentile, everybody, no matter what your background is, you're a sinner, you're bankrupt before God, you need Jesus. Thus, nobody has a right to be bragging against anybody else. And if you had that perception, then a lot of this stuff goes away. A lot of it. And I think if I was going to say anything about Romans, I think that's the part of Romans that sometimes doesn't get emphasized. And I think that's the heart of Romans, actually. So anybody, I've got 5 minutes. Go ahead. You got a problem with that? Okay, but we're being real practical here right now. But that could work either way. I've seen it work both directions. So, and that's, but, you know, we go, I could be prejudiced against somebody. Because, and that's very carnal, you know, what school did you go to? I didn't go there. They think they're better than me and all that. But that's the kind of stuff I think that was, I mean, that principle of things, it was a little more deeply rooted, but that's what Paul's trying to strip away from us, and we all have to be careful about that. Anybody else? Go ahead, Betsy. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's what he's, because you have to realize, think about Romans 1 and 2. The Jew, he may think he needs God's forgiveness, but he sees himself here and the Gentile here. Okay? He says, I may need God's forgiveness, but before that Gentile can be forgiven, he's got to at least get where I am, and then he can go on. See? And Paul's saying, no, not really. You know, Christ, by his grace and mercy, and he's saying, look, here's the truth. Yeah, you had some advantages. You were taught God's word, and they maybe weren't. They were in idolatry. But really, you're both sinners. You're both sinners. You may not have been in idolatry, but you've sinned. And in some ways, he shows where there were some senses in which some of the Gentiles kept the law and principle better than the Jews who had it. Go ahead, Todd, and we'll stop there. And we will get into Romans 1 next week. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Right. That's a good point. So we're really, I mean, you may be raised with religious teaching or biblical teaching, but all that, literally, you're not raised in the Lord's church. We'll talk about it some other time.